God's word this evening is from Nehemiah chapter 5, titled Nehemiah Helps the Poor. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them, in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people.
Good evening, everyone. Do keep that passage open before you. Welcome if you're joining us from home, and we're going to ask for God's help now as we look at Nehemiah 5 together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so we pray tonight that by your Spirit and through your word, we would behold the glory of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and that you would transform us more and more into his image, we pray. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Now, as we're all aware, we're doing our very best to mitigate the risks of COVID at the moment so that we can still gather together as a church family safely. We're really glad you're here. We're glad you're wearing a mask and that we're social distancing and sanitizing and all the rest of it. But what would it look like for us to do a spiritual risk assessment as a church? What things would appear on a list of risks that we feel would disrupt or even destroy our life together as church? What would cause our mission of growing disciples to grind to a halt? Well, maybe COVID might appear on that list. It certainly made things harder for us as a church in different ways, although we are thankful for all that we can still do. But what other threats might appear on a spiritual risk assessment? Maybe our minds drift naturally to threats that would come to us as a church family from outside the church. So maybe a government that rolls out a load of anti-Christian legislation that makes it hard for us to be and do what we should. Maybe it's somebody who takes offense to something that's taught here and takes legal action against us. Or maybe it's a politician who decides it's time that churches don't get charitable status anymore, or even a violent extremist who wanders in one day. But, you know, threats that originate from inside the church can be just as damaging to a church as those that come from outside, sometimes even more damaging. They have the potential to suck the life from a church, to sideline the message of the church. Sometimes they can destroy the reputation of the church and even smear the name of Jesus in people's minds. The devil delights to use people inside the church as well as those outside to disrupt and frustrate the mission of the church, to try and destroy Jesus' reputation as a result. He could use you and he could use me. So how do we mitigate? How do we bring the risk level down? Well, tonight we have this wonderful passage in Nehemiah 5, and we bring the risks down together by believing and applying this gospel according to Nehemiah in chapter 5. Here in Nehemiah, we've got the continuing story of opposition to the great building plan the people of Israel were about. So last week, we looked at opposition from outside of God's people. So if you've got a Bible open, just look at the previous chapter, chapter 4. And a quick glance at the heading there in the NIV reminds us that it was about opposition to the rebuilding. And then next time we'll look at chapter 6, where the Bible heading says, further opposition to the rebuilding. And so you've got these threats either side from outside, but also like other places in the Bible, you've got threats from outside, but then you've got disturbances, disruptions from within God's people. Here concerning food and money. In particular, a wealthy group of important Jews were oppressing some of their own fellow people. And so tonight we're going to see what happens when God's people oppress one another and what the remedy is to this kind of mess in a community. So let's take a closer look and see what the problem was and the effect it was having on this people and their mission. So if you look at verse 1, the complaint was coming from some of the men of Israel and their wives. Now, in this culture, it was pretty serious when the wives got involved. Something needs to be done here now. They wouldn't normally speak up in this fashion, but they have. This is pretty dire. Something needs to happen. And specifically, a group of their fellow Jews were oppressing the ordinary folk in various ways. So we see in verse 2, the people had large families. There wasn't enough grain to go around. Some in verse 3 have had to mortgage their homes and sources of income. Others still, verse 4, have had to borrow money just to be able to pay the king's tax. And as we read on, we realize that these moneylenders, they weren't generous with their terms. The people's sons and daughters had to become slaves of the lenders in order to pay off the debt. And worse still, some of their daughters had already been enslaved, it says. Why are the daughters repeated here? Why are they picked out in this way? Is it not enough to say, like in the previous line, our sons and daughters have been subject to slavery? Why then single out the daughters? Well, the word translated enslaved there means something a bit different to the word slavery just before it. It means something a bit more like our daughters have already been submitted. In other words, our children are slaves to the lenders, and some of our daughters have been forced to become their wives as well, to submit to them. So yes, as we saw last week, the building project with the walls was going really well. But as these men and their wives might say, you can't eat walls, unless you're talking about the brand of ice cream, or maybe sausages. But seriously, your family won't survive on bricks and mortar, and you'll have no future if you've given up the title deeds to your small holding just so you can pay your taxes. And who among Israel is responsible for this outrageous oppression of the people? Well, shock horror, verse 7, it's the nobles and the officials. In other words, it's the people with power and money. Now, we might say at this point, how awful, how shocking. That's shocking. And it is. And then we might say, phew, I'm glad this part of the Bible doesn't apply to me. I'll make sure I share it with all those other Christians I know who have loads of power and money. Well, not so fast. We don't get off that lightly. As we go through, we'll see that the way we treat one another badly probably won't be the same as how the Jewish leaders treated their people here. But it's interesting what Nehemiah does in verse 6 and verse 10. So first of all, in verse 6, he's very angry at what he's discovered. But then in verse 10 as well as being outraged at this, he admits, he says, let us stop charging them interest. He realizes that maybe not to the same degree as others, but he's been doing something as well of a similar nature that needs to change. So I hope that can be our attitude as well as we see these things and as we read them, as we're angered by the outrageous sins of these people. Let's look for the way in which we too are guilty of related, maybe smaller sins in our mind, and seek God's help to change and be more like the people he wants us to be. This passage challenges us about what's best in our relationships with one another as church and with other Christians. It flags up, are there any risks that the devil could be exploiting to disrupt our mission? Is there anything I'm doing or you're doing that is sowing any kind of seeds of division amongst us and making it harder for us as brothers and sisters to serve the cause of the gospel together as church? It'd be great to particularly ask those questions of ourselves if we have any sort of position or status because of roles that we occupy or because of money we have in the bank. Or even if we're involved in discipling a younger Christian in some sense, somebody who looks up to us. Sadly, there have been some horrific stories of church leaders abusing their authority and oppressing others that have emerged recently. Even more sadly, these have come to light in churches and ministries that some of us would know and be aware of. But as we grieve and are angered by those things, and as we call leaders to account, let's also examine our own hearts for anything that we might possibly be doing that makes it harder for our brothers and sisters to follow Jesus. Well, what's going on when God's people oppress one another? We're going to look at that as our big main heading and then see four things that come out the passage here. Firstly, if we oppress one another, we deny our identity. We deny our identity. That's point number one. When we oppress one another, when God's people oppress one another, we deny our identity. Did you spot how big a division is being described here and just how ironic in a way some of it is? So the lines of division are split between the haves and the have-nots, the nobles and the officials, and the people. But yet listen to how they refer to one another and how Nehemiah refers to them. So verse 1, the outcry from the people is against their fellow Jews. They say again in verse 5, we're of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews. Nehemiah says to the nobles, verse 7, you are charging your own people interest. And again in verse 8, as far as possible, we have brought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people. So the first way in which these oppressors were denying their identity was to forget that these men and their families, they were their own people. They together were God's people. They were fellow Jews. There was provision in the law of God for such people and how they could care for them and employ those who were in need. But these nobles and officials were going way beyond that. They were in the realms of exploitation. And there's another identity problem going on here to do with slavery. So look at verse 8, see what Nehemiah says here. As far as possible, we have brought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles, and now you are selling your own people. He's referring here to a recent period of history when the Jews were in exile. They were enslaved to the kings and nations who took them into captivity. But we know if we go back further in the Bible story that God's people, their very identity was built on the fact that God himself had freed them from their slavery in Egypt. He'd freed them from their oppressor, Pharaoh. He'd done this so that they might be his people and he would be their God, and so that they might worship and serve him in all things, including the way they treated one another. And so Nehemiah points this out and says, look, verse 9, what you're doing is not right. It's not fitting. It's not how the people of God should be behaving. The nobles and the officials, they were enslaving the people who God had set free. They were opening their branches of cash converters and registering the domain name for Wonga.com. It got pretty serious. They're composing their small print on their loan deals. You know, your wives might be sold in marriage if you do not keep up your monthly repayments. This behavior is not fitting for God's people. Let's play a little game of spot the difference. Look at the end of verse 11 with me. So let's read some of the things listed here that the nobles were charging interest on. So end of verse 11, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. So all pretty staple stuff, the kind that the people were growing there. Now keep looking at that verse, and let me now read you another verse from the New Testament, from Revelation chapter 6, and see if you can spot similarities and differences. So Revelation chapter 6, verse 6, speaks of those who persecute and oppress God's people. It says this, and I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a kilogram of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 kilograms of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Well, there's some similarities there, isn't there? We've got the same foodstuffs practically in both passages. But the big difference is, in Revelation, it's the worldly rulers, the oppressors and persecutors of the church who are behaving in this way. And back in Nehemiah 5, who is it? It's the nobles and officials of the people of God behaving in this way. And so their behavior is tantamount to denying their identity as God's people together with those they were lording it over. They were behaving like worldly oppressors, subjecting their own people to slavery. It wasn't fitting for God's people then, and it's not fitting for God's church today. The gospel, the good news about Jesus, has set us free from our slavery to sin. It has reconciled us to God and to one another through Jesus' blood shed on that cross. And so behaving like the world does in manipulating money and power for selfish gain and at the expense of others, well, that's not fitting for Christ's church today in any form. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. When we oppress one another, we deny our identity. Secondly, we also disrespect God. We disrespect God. All our sin is ultimately always against God, isn't it? We might sin against one another and think, okay, it's maybe something small, no real harm done, or it's something a bit bigger, and we respond well to that, and we say sorry to somebody, we confess our sin, we ask them for forgiveness. But if we leave it there and we don't bring our sin to God and confess it to him, we're showing him a lack of respect and honor. We're forgetting that God wants us as his people to live and behave in a certain way for a reason, specifically for his glory and honor as our creator and as our savior. And see how Nehemiah ties the nobles' actions to their relationship with God in these verses. So in verse 9 he says, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God?" In other words, to behave this way is not just denying who you are and who your brothers and sisters are. It's showing a lack of fear, a lack of respect and honor for God himself. For it was God who redeemed you from slavery, who calls you to walk in a way, if we use the language of the New Testament, walk in the way that is worthy of the gospel. And so when God's people oppress one another, we deny our identity, we disrespect God. Thirdly, we also damage our witness. We damage our witness. Let's read on in verse 9. Nehemiah says, "Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies?" See, there's even more going on when we abuse power and wealth in the church community. Not only does it twist the truth of who we are and how we should relate to God, but it also discredits our witness as we hold out the message of Jesus to a watching world. Something's not quite right if our lives don't add up to that message, or at least if they are markedly different from the message we are proclaiming. So here the people of Israel were meant to be a light to the nations. The other nations around were meant to look at Israel and think, wow, their God must be amazing. Look at what he has done for them. They're so different to us. They behave so differently, but yet their community just seems so wonderful to be part of. But as these leaders behaved like worldly oppressors from the nations around, they were damaging the witness of the people to those nations. There was a man called Leslie Newbegin who was a long-term missionary to India in the 20th century. And when he returned to Britain, he realized after being away for a long time that this country needed to hear the gospel more than ever. One thing he wrote has always stuck with me. He wrote this phrase, "The congregation," that's the church, "the congregation is the hermeneutic of the gospel." That's a big word, isn't it? Hermeneutic just means the art of interpreting and explaining things. So the congregation, the church, and their life together should demonstrate, should explain, should show the gospel and its power to outsiders. It should be obvious when people look into us and our community life together that the gospel is true, that it's powerful, that it's transforming us, and that people can see what it would be like for them to follow Jesus. And so if we are oppressing one another, we're damaging also our witness. The Australian evangelist John Chapman wrote, "It will be hard to persuade others that Jesus should be Lord of their life if he is not obviously the Lord of yours." Fourthly, if we oppress one another, we disrupt the building project. We disrupt the building project. Now, Andrew told us about Kevin MacLeod and Grand Designs a few weeks back. But imagine if you were watching one of those Grand Designs episodes where they've got this amazing project and they don't even finish it in the hour program. So poor old Kevin MacLeod has to make another program and come back a long time later to see this glorious spectacle that's been finished. And so he goes back a year later expecting to see this wonderful house. And as the cameras pan round from Kevin to see this glorious new building, it's just a pile of rubble, and there's just sand everywhere. It's soaked through by the rain. There's no structure. Anything that had been built has been falling down. The grounds are all overgrown. Stuff's boarded up. And you hear Kevin MacLeod's voiceover saying, "Well, just after we left last time, the owners had a huge falling out with their builders. They're now 12 months behind schedule. The builders haven't been paid, and their wives are in uproar." Well, this kind of oppression by the nobles and officials is quite obviously a huge distraction from the project they were meant to be about in rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. Not only that, it was endangering the very survival of the people. See, there's a structure here. There's something that's at risk in this chapter. It's not the physical walls, but it's the very community itself. And even more so today, as we, the church, as we know, as God's word tells us, that he is building us into a spiritual house. And as we go about that building work week by week that Jesus has given us to do, as we make disciples, as we go and win and help people grow as followers of Jesus, well, as we do that, anything we do that has the smell of oppressing one another or exploiting our power or wealth, well, that's just going to disrupt and sideline this great project of building one another up in love. I wonder, as we see the guilt, the obvious guilt of these nobles and officials here, and as we think about what Nehemiah did, he was horrified by that, but he also owned up to where he was doing something like it in a small way. I wonder what our heart response is to these verses. Are we behaving like this at all in any small ways? Are there any areas where we have a slightly more privileged position than somebody else in the church community? That might be because we occupy a position of leadership, or we have certain responsibilities. It may be that we are wealthier than others, or even that we have a cultural or even racial privilege. How does that play out in our lives? Who do we talk to in the church family? Who do you not talk to? Who do you include? Who do you have around your table for dinner, when you can have six people and when you can have more than six people? What is it that we are doing that excludes those who have less resources than we do? Is there anything about the way we do church that our brothers and sisters can't engage with because they have other responsibilities that they need to take care of, God-given responsibilities? Do come and tell us as leaders if there's anything we're doing, however small, that makes it hard for you as our brothers and sisters to rejoice in the gospel and see its effects in our life together, and for the world, for your friends and family to see the difference in us, and for us together to get on with the job of making disciples. Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 10, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you." So what's the answer? How do we mitigate this risk? Well, the answer is repentance and faith. It's believing the good news and trusting in God's power to change us. We see this repentance here and sort of faith, but praise is mentioned in particular. That's why I've put it there on the screen, happening when Nehemiah calls this special assembly. He calls a large meeting in verse 7. He wants everybody to be there. The priests are sort of have this strange role in it. They're there in verse 12 to ratify the oath. And there's just no hint in this assembly that it's rigged in any way. All the people who should be there are, and everything is brought out into the open. And as it is in verse 8, as Nehemiah concludes the prosecution, then actually in the light of day, these things do look and sound pretty horrific. And in keeping quiet, end of verse 8, they could find nothing to say. In other words, they're not responding with excuses. They're not saying, but. They're essentially admitting their guilt here. They've got nothing to say. And then we see Nehemiah's great example in verse 10. He realizes that, yeah, what they're doing is not right, but I've also been lending the people, well, let's all stop charging interest. Let's all stop making it hard by 2% or 500% for our brothers and sisters. And then so they say, verse 12, we will give it back. They commit to doing that. We will do as you say. And then there's this wonderful visual illustration that sort of ratifies the promises, the shaking out, the emptying of the pockets. So Nehemiah shakes out the folds of his robe, verse 13, and says, in this way may God shake out their house and possessions, anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. It sounds a bit like sort of the kind of thing that the sheriff of Nottingham in the Robin Hood cartoon would do as he comes around collecting the taxes, pick up the guy with the leg in plaster, turn him upside down till the last coin shakes out and he's got nothing left. There seems to be a few things going on with this picture. It's almost as if at the same time God shakes the people out of all the things that he's given them. So it's as if the people are sort of falling out of God's pockets. They're no longer his treasured possession. Well, that is what such people deserve, but there is grace for such people and grace for us. At this, the whole assembly said, Amen and praise the Lord. They rejoiced, they found joy in doing the right thing, which brought them into peace with their brothers and sisters. They did what they had promised. Now we know as we read on in Nehemiah, they don't stay perfect by any means. But for us, as followers of Jesus today, we come to the one who has no sin, no hint of any of these things in him. Nehemiah had to hold his hand up and say, yeah, I've been doing some of this too. I need to repent. But in none of these areas or any other area is the Lord Jesus guilty. He was flawless. So he doesn't discriminate between us. He doesn't in his eye have some of us higher up his family than others. He's not ashamed to call all of us his brothers and sisters. He always walked in the fear of his God and Father. He always honored the Father in everything that he did. He is the light of the world, the one who will bring the good news to the nations. He is that good news that the nations need to hear about. He perfectly completed his mission, and he commissions us as a church to make disciples of him in the power of the Spirit. And in his death on the cross and in his glorious resurrection, he destroyed the division of humanity that separated Jew from Gentile. And for all those who have faith in Jesus, there is the welcome into one new community, God's new community. And when we repent and trust in him and praise his name today and glorify him, then today we are filled with his Spirit and the power to live differently. So we might say things like, I'm not as bad as these nobles and officials. We might say things today like, I'm not a racist. And that may well be true. But in what small ways, are there any small ways that you or I have reinforced oppression of others from different cultures? Or in any small way, have we excluded those who don't have as much as we have in the kind of things we do, even socially or as a life together as church? Or do we exclude those who have a different educational level to us? Whatever it is for you, let's confess and repent and ask God to help us change. Let's make practical changes and commitments to change in God's strength. Well, that's the problem, and here's the solution, repentance and faith and praise. And then we get this epilogue from Nehemiah, which it feels like the sort of conclusion of the narrative, but it's a bit hard to place. He's sort of giving a bit of a summary of how he's been living. And so it's kind of a model, really. And let me encourage us as church, this has been a challenging sermon, I know, but let me encourage us that in Christchurch, I do believe we are behaving like this in lots of ways. We're expressing concern for one another. If you're not already aware, we have a benevolent fund as the church that we encourage people to support others in need, and that's overseen by the oversight team. We have people who specifically look out for those who are vulnerable in the church in different ways. We try to make sure nobody is excluded from activities or events we put on at the church because of responsibilities they have or because of how much money's in their bank account. And Nehemiah shows himself to be a good model of these things here. It's interesting, he does some small things that make a big difference, and I wonder what we could do in a similar fashion. He does things that communicate something big about these four areas we've looked at. So in terms of our identity, in the way Nehemiah operated here, there wasn't division, there was unity. There was the two groups of people are brought together in one place in this passage, and it's in verse 17. He says, furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table. So the officials were the oppressors, the Jews were the ordinary people. He's got them both there round the table together. He's, in that small way, saying to people, come on, we're one here. And he does it, end of verse 15, out of reverence for God. He's not disrespecting God. He's doing it out of reverence for God. His small decisions there to include, verse 17, those who came to us from the surrounding nations are giving an opportunity for witness to those people, for them to see what God's people are like and the grace of their God. And verse 16 as well, in terms of the building project, him and his men were not in it for what they could get, but they were in it to serve. I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Well, Nehemiah is a good example here, but we don't just need an example. We need a savior. We need the Lord Jesus, who was flawless in all these areas. And as we come to him, let's pray that Christchurch Banstead would be marked by a true love and concern for those in need, that we would give ourselves up for one another, that there wouldn't be a hint of exploitation, that we'd be careful to not abuse any level of leadership or influence or wealth or position, and that through this we would really grow together in our identity as God's people, walking in the fear of God, showing the world the power of the gospel as we tell them about King Jesus. It's great we get to come and confess and repent and receive the bread and wine now, the one from the Lord Jesus, who we know was rich beyond all splendor, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. Lord, we long for the nations around who do not know you to hear of Jesus and see the difference that he makes. And so, Lord, we confess to you the various small ways in which we've found this passage convicting us this evening and challenging us. Lord, for those areas in which we have been guilty of denying who we are as your people, or showing disrespect to you, of not being distinct from the world around us. Lord, of just distracting the work of the gospel here in the way that we've been treating one another. Father, we are sorry for those things, and we ask for your forgiveness now, and we pray for the power to change. In Jesus' name, amen.